Chapter 22. And in his love. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Abide ye in my love. John 15, verse 9. Blessed Lord, enlighten our eyes to see aright the glory of this wondrous word. Open to our meditation the secret chamber of thy love, that our souls may enter in and find there their everlasting dwelling place. How else shall we know aught of a love that passeth knowledge? Before the Savior speaks the word that invites us to abide in his love, he first tells us what that love is. What he says of it must give force to his invitation and make the thought of not accepting it an impossibility. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. As the Father hath loved me, how shall we be able to form right conceptions of this love? Lord, teach us. God is love. Love is his very being. Love is not an attribute, but the very essence of his nature, the center round which all his glorious attributes gather. It was because he was love that he was the Father, and that there was a Son. Love needs an object to whom it can give itself away, in whom it can lose itself, with whom it can make itself one. Because God is love, there must be a Father and a Son. The love of the Father to the Son is that divine passion with which he delights in the Son and speaks, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The divine love is as a burning fire. In all its intensity and infinity, it has but one object and but one joy, and that is the only begotten Son. When we gather together all the attributes of God, his infinity, his perfection, his immensity, his majesty, his omnipotence, and consider them but as the rays of the glory of his love, we still fail in forming any conception of what that love must be. It is a love that passeth knowledge. And yet this love of God to his Son must serve, O my soul, as the glass in which you are to learn how Jesus loves you. As one of his redeemed ones, you are his delight, and all his desire is to you, with the longing of a love which is stronger than death, and which many waters cannot quench. His heart yearns after you, seeking your fellowship and your love. Were it needed, he could die again to possess you. As the Father loved the Son, and could not live without him, could not be God the Blessed without him, so Jesus loves you. His life is bound up in yours. You are to him inexpressibly more indispensable and precious than you ever can know. You are one with himself. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. What a love! It is an eternal love. From before the foundation of the world, God's Word teaches us this. The purpose had been formed that Christ should be the head of his church, that he should have a body in which his glory could be set forth. In that eternity, he loved and longed for those who had been given him by the Father. And when he came and told his disciples that he loved them, it was indeed not with a love of earth and of time, but with the love of eternity. And it is with that same infinite love that his eye still rests upon each of us, here seeking to abide in him. And in each breathing of that love, there is indeed the power of eternity. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. It is a perfect love. It gives all and holds nothing back. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. And just so Jesus loves his own. All he has is theirs. When it was needed, he sacrificed his throne and crown for you. He did not count his own life and blood too dear to give for you. His righteousness, his spirit, his glory, even his throne, all are yours. This love holds nothing. Nothing back, but, in a manner which no human mind can fathom, makes you one with itself. O wondrous love, to love us even as the Father loved him, and to offer us this love as our everyday dwelling. It is a gentle and most tender love. As we think of the love of the Father to the Son, we see in the Son everything so infinitely worthy of that love. When we think of Christ's love to us, there is nothing but sin and unworthiness to meet the eye. And the question comes, how can that love within the bosom of the divine life and its perfections be compared to the love that rests on sinners? Can it indeed be the same love? Blessed be God, we know it is so. The nature of love is always one, however different the objects. Christ knows of no other law of love but that with which his Father loved him. Our wretchedness only serves to call out more distinctly the beauty of love, such as could not be seen even in heaven. With the tenderest compassion, he bows to our weakness, with patience inconceivable, he bears with our slowness, with the gentlest loving kindness, he meets our fears and our follies. It is the love of the Father to the Son, beautified, glorified, in its condescension, in its exquisite adaptation to our needs, and it is an unchangeable love. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. The promise with which it begins its work in the soul is this: I shall not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And just as our wretchedness was what first drew it to us, so the sin, with which it is so often grieved, and which may well cause us to fear and doubt, is but a new motive for it to hold to us all the more. And why? We can give no reason but this: as the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. And now, does not this love suggest the motive, the measure, and the means of that surrender by which we yield ourselves wholly to abide in him? This love surely supplies a motive. Only look and see how this love stands and pleads and prays. Gaze, O gaze, on the divine form, the eternal glory, the heavenly beauty, the tenderly pleading gentleness of the crucified love, as it stretches out its pierced hands and says, O, wilt thou not abide with me? Wilt thou not come and abide in me? It points you up to the eternity of love whence it came to seek you. It points you to the cross, and all it is born to prove the reality of its affection and to win you for itself. It reminds you of all it is promised to do for you, if you will but throw yourself unreservedly into its arms. It asks you whether, so far as you have come to dwell with it and taste its blessedness, it has not done well by you. And with a divine authority, mingled with such an inexpressible tenderness that one might almost think he heard the tone of reproach in it, it says, Soul, as the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you, abide in my love. Surely there can be but one answer to such pleading. Lord Jesus Christ, here I am. Henceforth thy love shall be the only home of my soul. In thy love alone will I abide. That love is not only the motive, but also the measure of our surrender to abide in it. Love gives all, but asks all. It does so, not because it grudges us aught, but because without this it cannot get possession of us to fill us with itself. In the love of the Father and the Son, it was so. In the love of Jesus to us, it was so. In our entering into his love to abide there, it must be so too. Our surrender to it must have no other measure than its surrender to us. Oh, that we understood how the love that calls us has infinite riches and fullness of joy for us, and that what we give up for its sake will be rewarded 100-fold in this life. Or rather, would that we understood that it is a love with a height and a depth and a length and a breadth that passes knowledge. How all thought of sacrifice or surrender would pass away, and our souls be filled with wonder at the unspeakable privilege of being loved with such a love, of being allowed to come and abide in it forever. And if doubt again suggests the question, but is it possible? Can I always abide in his love? Listen how that love itself supplies the only means for the abiding in him. It is faith in that love which will enable us to abide in it. If this love be indeed so divine, such an intense and burning passion, then surely I can depend on it to keep me and to hold me fast. Then surely all my unworthiness and feebleness can be no hindrance. If this love be indeed so divine, with infinite power at its command, I surely have a right to trust that it is stronger than my weakness, and that with its almighty arm it will clasp me to its bosom and suffer me to go out no more. I see how this is the one thing my God requires of me, treating me as a reasonable being endowed with the wondrous power of willing and choosing. He cannot force all this blessedness on me, but waits till I give the willing consent of the heart, and the token of this consent he has in his great kindness ordered faith to be that faith by which utter sinfulness casts itself into the arms of love to be saved, and utter weakness to be kept and made strong. O infinite love, love with which the Father loved the Son, love with which the Son loves us, I can trust thee, I do trust thee. O keep me abiding in thyself. It is difficult to understand why in our English Bible one Greek word should in the first 16 verses of John 15 have had three different translations, abide in ver, 4, continue in version 9, and remain in versions 11 and 16. The Revised Version has of course kept the one word, abide, chapter 23, as Christ in the Father. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love, even as I abide in my Father's love. John 15, verses 9 and 10. Christ had taught his disciples that to abide in him was to abide in his love. The hour of his suffering is nigh, and he cannot speak much more to them. They doubtless have many questions to ask as to what that abiding in him and his love is. He anticipates and meets their wishes and gives them his own life as the best exposition of his command. As example and rule for their abiding in his love, they have to look to his abiding in the Father's love. In the light of his union with the Father, their union with him will become clear. His life in the Father is the law of their life in him. The thought is so high that we can hardly take it in and is yet so clearly revealed that we dare not neglect it. Do we not read in John 6, verse 57, as I live by the Father, even so he that eateth me, he shall live by me. And the Savior prays so distinctly, John 17, verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me. The blessed union of Christ with the Father and his life in him is the only rule of our thoughts and expectations in regard to our living and abiding in him. Think first of the origin of that life of Christ in the Father. They were one, one in life and one in love. In this, his abiding in the Father had its root. Though dwelling here on earth, he knew that he was one with the Father, that the Father's life was in him and his love on him. Without this knowledge, abiding in the Father and his love would have been utterly impossible. And it is thus only that you can abide in Christ and his love. Know that you are one with him, one in the unity of nature. By his birth, he became man and took your nature that he might be one with you. By your new birth, you become one with him and are made partaker of his divine nature. The link that binds you to him is as real and close as bound him to the Father, the link of a divine life. Your claim on him is as sure and always availing as was his on the Father. Your union with him is as close, and as it is the union of a divine life, it is one of an infinite love. In his life of humiliation on earth, he tasted the blessedness and strength of knowing himself the object of an infinite love and of dwelling in it all the day. From his own example, he invites you to learn that herein lies the secret of rest and joy. You are one with him. Yield yourself now to be loved by him. Let your eyes and heart open to the love that shines and presses in on you on every side. Abide in his love. Think then too of the mode of that abiding in the Father and his love, which is to be the law of your life. I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. His was a life of subjection and dependence, and yet most blessed. To our proud self-seeking nature, the thought of dependence and subjection suggests the idea of humiliation and servitude. In the life of love which the Son of God lived and to which he invite us, they are the secret of blessedness. The Son is not afraid of losing aught by giving up all to the Father, for he knows that the Father loves him and can have no interest apart from that of the beloved Son. He knows that as complete as is the dependence on his part is the communication on the part of the Father of all he possesses. Hence, when he had said, "The Son can do nothing of himself, except he see the Father do it," he adds at once, "Whatsoever things the Father doeth, them also doeth the Son likewise, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth." The believer who studies this life of Christ as the pattern and the promise of what his may be learns to understand how the "without me ye can do nothing" is but the forerunner of I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. We learn to glory in infirmities, to take pleasure in necessities and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. He rises above the ordinary tone in which so many Christians speak of their weakness while they are content to abide there, because he has learnt from Christ that in the life of divine love, the emptying of self and the sacrifice of our will is the surest way to have all we can wish or will. Dependence, subjection, self-sacrifice are for the Christian, as for Christ, the blessed path of life. Like as Christ lived through and in the Father, even so the believer lives through and in Christ. Think of the glory of this life of Christ in the Father's love. Because he gave himself wholly to the Father's will and glory, the Father crowned him with glory and honor. He acknowledged him as his only representative. He made him partaker of his power and authority. He exalted him to share his throne as God. And even so will it be with him who abides in Christ's love. If Christ finds us willing to trust ourselves and our interests to his love, if in that trust we give up all care for our own will and honor, if we make it our glory to exercise and confess absolute dependence on him in all things, if we are content to have no life but in him, he will do for us what the Father did for him. He will lay of his glory on us. As the name of our Lord is Jesus is glorified in us, we are glorified in him. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 12. He acknowledges us as his true and worthy representatives. He entrusts us with his power. He admits us to his counsels as he allows our intercession to influence his rule of his church in the world. He makes us the vehicles of his authority and his influence over men. His Spirit knows no other dwelling than such and seeks no other instruments for his divine work. Blessed life of love for the soul that abides in Christ's love, even as he in the Father's, believer. Abide in the love of Christ. Take and study his relation to the Father as pledge of what thine own can become. As blessed, as mighty, as glorious as was his life in the Father, can yours be in him. Let this truth, accepted under the teaching of the Spirit in faith, remove every vestige of fear, as if abiding in Christ were a burden and a work. In the light of his life in the Father, let it henceforth be to you a blessed rest in the union with him, an overflowing fountain of joy and strength. To abide in his love, his mighty, saving, keeping, satisfying love, even as he abode in the Father's love, surely the very greatness of our calling teaches us that it never can be a work we have to perform. It must be with us as with him, the result of the spontaneous outflowing of a life from within and the mighty inworking of the love from above. What we only need is this: to take time and study the divine image of this life of love set before us in Christ. We need to have our souls still unto God, gazing upon that life of Christ in the Father until the light from heaven falls on it, and we hear the living voice of our Beloved whispering gently to us personally the teaching he gave to the disciples. Soul, be still and listen. Let every thought be hushed until the word has entered your heart too. Child, I love thee, even as the Father loved me. Abide in my love, even as I abide in the Father's love. Thy life on earth in me is to be the perfect counterpart of mine in the Father. And if the thought will sometimes come, surely this is too high for us, can it be really true? Only remember that the greatness of the privilege is justified by the greatness of the object he has in view. Christ was the revelation of the Father on earth. He could not be this if there were not the most perfect unity, the most complete communication of all the Father had to the Son. He could be it because the Father loved him, and he abode in that love. Believers are the revelation of Christ on earth. They cannot be this unless there be perfect unity, so that the world can know that he loves them and has sent them. But they can be it if Christ loves them with the infinite love that gives itself in all it has, and if they abide in that love. Lord, show us thy love. Make us with all the saints to know the love that passeth knowledge. Lord, show us in thine own blessed life what it is to abide in thy love, and the sight shall so win us that it will be impossible for us one single hour to seek any other life than the life of abiding in thy love. Chapter 24. Obeying his commandments. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 15, verse 10. How clearly we are taught here the place which good works are to occupy in the life of the believer. Christ, as the beloved Son, was in the Father's love. He kept his commandments, and so he abode in the love. So the believer, without works, receives Christ and is in him. He keeps the commandments, and so abides in the love. When the sinner, in coming to Christ, seeks to prepare himself by works, the voice of the gospel sounds, "Not of works." When once in Christ, lest the flesh should abuse the word, "Not of works," the gospel lifts its voice as loud, "Created in Christ Jesus unto good works." See Ephesians 2, verses 9 and 10. To the sinner out of Christ, works may be his greatest hindrance, keeping him from the union with the Savior. To the believer in Christ, works are strength and blessing, for by them faith is made perfect. James 2, verse 22, "The union with Christ is cemented, and the soul established and more deeply rooted in the love of God. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." The connection between this keeping the commandments and the abiding in Christ's love is easily understood. Our union with Jesus Christ is not a thing of the intellect or sentiment, but a real vital union in heart and life. The holy life of Jesus, with his feelings and disposition, is breathed into us by the Holy Spirit. The believer's calling is to think and feel and will just what Jesus thought and felt and willed. He desires to be partaker not only of the grace, but also of the holiness of his Lord. Or rather, he sees that holiness is the chief beauty of grace. To live the life of Christ means to him to be delivered from the life of self. The will of Christ is to him the only path of liberty from the slavery of his own evil self-will. To the ignorant or slothful believer, there is a great difference between the promises and commands of Scripture. The former, he counts his comfort and his food. But to him who is really seeking to abide in Christ's love, the commands become no less precious. As much as the promises, they are the revelation of the divine love, guides into the deeper experience of the divine life, blessed helpers in the path to a closer union with the Lord. He sees how the harmony of our will with his will is one of the chief elements of our fellowship with him. The will is the central faculty in the divine as in the human being. The will of God is the power that rules the whole moral as well as the natural world. How could there be fellowship with him without delight in his will? It is only as long as salvation is to the sinner nothing but a personal safety that he can be careless or afraid of the doing of God's will. No sooner is it to him what Scripture and the Holy Spirit reveal it to be, the restoration to communion with God and conformity to him, than he feels that there is no law more natural or more beautiful than this. Keeping Christ's commandments the way to abide in Christ's love. His inmost soul approves when he hears the beloved Lord make the larger measure of the Spirit with the manifestation of the Father and the Son in the believer, entirely dependent upon the keeping of his commandments. John, there is another thing that opens to him a deeper insight and secures a still more cordial acceptance of this truth. It is this, that in no other way did Christ himself abide in the Father's love. In the life which Christ led upon earth, obedience was a solemn reality. The dark and awful power that led man to revolt from his God came upon him too, to tempt him. To him as man its offers of self-gratification were not matters of indifference. To refuse them he had to fast and pray. He suffered, being tempted. He spoke very distinctly of not seeking to do his own will, as a surrender he had continually to make. He made the keeping of the Father's commandments the distinct object of his life, and so abode in his love. Does he not tell us, "I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. He hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing to him." He thus opened to us the only path to the blessedness of a life on earth in the love of heaven. And when, as from our vine, His Spirit flows in the branches, this keeping the commands is one of the surest and highest elements of the life He inspires. Believer, would you abide in Jesus? Be very careful to keep His commandments. Keep them in the love of your heart. Be not content to have them in the Bible for reference, but have them transferred by careful study, by meditation and by prayer, by a loving acceptance, by the Spirit's teaching, to the fleshy tables of the heart. Be not content with the knowledge of some of the commands, those most commonly received among Christians, while others lie unknown and neglected. Surely, with your new covenant privileges, you would not be behind the Old Testament saints who spoke so fervently. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Be assured that there is still much of your Lord's will that you do not yet understand. Make Paul's prayer for the Colossians yours for yourself and all believers, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that of wrestling Epaphras, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Remember that this is one of the great elements of spiritual growth, a deeper insight into the will of God concerning you. Imagine not that entire consecration is the end, it is only the beginning of the truly holy life. See how Paul, after having, Romans 12 verse 1, taught believers to lay themselves upon the altar, whole and holy burnt offerings to their God, at once proceeds, verse 2, to tell them what the true altar life is, being ever more and more renewed in their mind to prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. The progressive renewal of the Holy Spirit leads to growing like-mindedness to Christ. Then comes a delicate power of spiritual perception, a holy instinct, by which the soul, quick of understanding, margin quick of scent in the fear of the Lord, knows to recognize the meaning and the application of the Lord's commands to daily life in a way that remains hidden to the ordinary Christian. Keep them dwelling richly within you, hide them within your heart, and you shall taste the blessedness of the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. Love will assimilate into your inmost being the commands as food from heaven. They will no longer come to you as a law standing outside and against you, but as the living power which has transformed your will into perfect harmony with all your Lord requires. And keep them in the obedience of your life. It has been your solemn vow, has it not, no longer to tolerate even a single sin. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. Labor earnestly in prayer to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Ask earnestly for the discovery of every secret sin, of anything that is not in perfect harmony with the will of God. Walk up to the light you have faithfully and tenderly, yielding yourself in an unreserved surrender to obey all that the Lord has spoken. When Israel took that vow, Exodus 19, verses 8 and 24, it was only to break it all too soon. The new covenant gives the grace to make the vow and to keep it too, Jeremiah 31. Be careful of disobedience even in little things. Disobedience dulls the conscience, darkens the soul, deadens our spiritual energies. Therefore, keep the commandments of Christ with implicit obedience. Be a soldier that asks for nothing but the orders of the commander. And if even for a moment the commandments appear grievous, just remember whose they are. They are the commandments of Him who loves you. They are all love. They come from His love. They lead to His love. Each new surrender to keep the commandments, each new sacrifice in keeping them, leads to deeper union with the will, the Spirit, and the love of the Savior. The double recompense of reward shall be yours. A fuller entrance into the mystery of His love, a fuller conformity to His own blessed life, and you shall learn to prize these words as among your choicest treasures. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Chapter 25. That your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might abide in you, and that your joy might be full. John 15, verse 11. Abiding fully in Christ is a life of exquisite and overflowing happiness. As Christ gets more complete possession of the soul, it enters into the joy of its Lord. His own joy, the joy of heaven, becomes its own, and that in full measure and as an ever-abiding portion. Just as joy on earth is everywhere connected with the vine and its fruit, so joy is an essential characteristic of the life of the believer who fully abides in Christ, the heavenly vine. We all know the value of joy. It alone is the proof that what we have really satisfies the heart. As long as duty or self-interest or other motives influence me, men cannot know what the object of my pursuit or possession is really worth to me. But when it gives me joy and they see me delight in it, they know that to me at least it is a treasure. Hence, there is nothing so attractive as joy, no preaching so persuasive as the sight of hearts made glad. Just this makes gladness such a mighty element in the Christian character. There is no proof of the reality of God's love and the blessing He bestows, which men so soon feel the force of, as when the joy of God overcomes all the trials of life. And for the Christian's own welfare, joy is no less indispensable. The joy of the Lord is His strength. Confidence and courage and patience find their inspiration in joy. With a heart full of joy, no work can weary and no burden can depress. God Himself is strength and song. Let us hear what the Savior says of the joy of abiding in Him. He promises us His own joy, my joy. As the whole parable refers to the life His disciples should have in Him when ascended to heaven, the joy is that of His resurrection life. This is clear from those other words of His, John 16, verse 22. I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy shall no man take from you. It was only with the resurrection and its glory that the power of the never-changing life began, and only in it that the never-ceasing joy could have its rise. With it was fulfilled the word, Therefore thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The day of His crowning was the day of the gladness of His heart. That joy of His was the joy of a work fully and forever completed, the joy of the Father's bosom regained, and the joy of souls redeemed. These are the elements of His joy. Of them the abiding in Him makes us partakers. The believer shares so fully His victory and His perfect redemption that his faith can without ceasing sing the conqueror's song. Thanks be to God who always causeth me to triumph. As the fruit of this, there is the joy of the undisturbed dwelling in the light of the Father's love, not a cloud to intervene if the abiding be unbroken. And then, with this joy in the love of the Father, as a love received, the joy of the love of souls, as love going out and rejoicing over the lost, abiding in Christ, penetrating into the very depths of His life and heart, seeking for the most perfect oneness, these the three streams of His joy flow into our hearts. Whether we look backward and see the work He has done, or upward and see the reward He has in the Father's love that passeth knowledge, or forward in the continual accessions of joy as sinners are brought home, His joy is ours. With our feet on Calvary, our eyes on the Father's countenance, and our hands helping sinners home, we have His joy as our own. And then He speaks of this joy as abiding. A joy that is never to cease or to be interrupted for a moment, that my joy might abide in you. Your joy no man taketh from you. This is what many Christians cannot understand. Their view of the Christian life is that it is a succession of changes, now joy and now sorrow, and they appeal to the experiences of a man like the Apostle Paul as a proof of how much there may be of weeping and sorrow and suffering. They have not noticed how just Paul gives the strongest evidence as to this unceasing joy. He understood the paradox of the Christian life as the combination at one and the same moment of all the bitterness of earth and all the joy of heaven. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, these precious golden words teach us how the joy of Christ can overrule the sorrow of the world, can make us sing while we weep, and can maintain in the heart, even when cast down by disappointment or difficulties, a deep consciousness of a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. There is but one condition. I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy shall no man take from you. The presence of Jesus, distinctly manifested, cannot but give joy. Abiding in him consciously, how can the soul but rejoice and be glad? Even when weeping for the sins and the souls of others, there is the fountain of gladness springing up in the faith of his power and love to save. And this his own joy abiding with us, he wants to be full. Of the full joy our Savior spoke thrice on the last night, once here in the parable of the vine, "These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might be full." And every deeper insight into the wonderful blessedness of being the branch of such a vine confirms his word. Then he connects it, John 16, verse 24, with our prayers being answered. "Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." To the spiritual mind, answered prayer is not only a means of obtaining certain blessings, but something infinitely higher. It is a token of our fellowship with the Father and the Son in heaven, of their delight in us, and our having been admitted and having had a voice in that wondrous interchange of love in which the Father and the Son hold counsel and decide the daily guidance of the children on earth. To a soul abiding in Christ that longs for manifestations of his love and that understands to take an answer to prayer in its true spiritual value as a response from the throne to all its utterances of love and trust, the joy which it brings is truly unutterable. The word is found true: "Ask and ye shall receive, and your joy shall be full." And then the Savior says, in his high priestly prayer to the Father, John 17, verse 13, "These things I speak, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." It is the sight of the great high priest entering the Father's presence for us, ever living to pray and carry on his blessed work in the power of an endless life, that removes every possible cause of fear or doubt and gives us the assurance and experience of a perfect salvation. Let the believer who seeks, according to the teaching of John 15, to possess the full joy of abiding in Christ, and according to John 16, the full joy of prevailing prayer, press forward to John 17. Let him there listen to those wondrous words of intercession spoken, that his joy might be full. Let him, as he listens to those words, learn the love that even now pleads for him in heaven without ceasing, the glorious objects for which it is pleading, and which through its all-prevailing pleading are hourly being realized, and Christ's joy will be fulfilled in him. Christ's own joy, abiding joy, fullness of joy, such is the portion of the believer who abides in Christ. Why, oh, why is it that this joy has so little power to attract? The reason simply is, men, yea, even God's children, do not believe in it. Instead of the abiding in Christ being looked upon as the happiest life that ever can be led, it is regarded as a life of self-denial and of sadness. They forget that the self-denial and the sadness are owing to the not abiding, and that to those who once yield themselves unreservedly to abide in Christ as a bright and blessed life, their faith comes true, the joy of the Lord is theirs. The difficulties all arise from the want of the full surrender to a full abiding. Child of God who seekest to abide in Christ, remember what the Lord says. At the close of the parable of the vine, he adds these precious words, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might abide in you, and that your joy might be full." Claim the joy as part of the branch life, not the first or chief part, but as the blessed proof of the sufficiency of Christ to satisfy every need of the soul. Be happy. Cultivate gladness. If there are times when it comes of itself, and the heart feels the unutterable joy of the Savior's presence, praise God for it, and seek to maintain it. If at other times feelings are dull and the experience of the joy not such as you could wish it, still praise God for the life of unutterable blessedness to which you have been redeemed. In this too the word holds good. According to your faith, be it unto you. As you claim all the other gifts in Jesus, ever claim this one too, not for your own sake, but for his and the Father's glory. My joy in you, that my joy may abide in you. My joy fulfilled in themselves. These are Jesus' own words. It is impossible to take him wholly and heartily and not to get his joy too. Therefore, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Chapter 26. And in love to the brethren. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. John 15, verse 12. Like as the Father loved me, even so I have loved you. Like as I have loved you, even so love ye one another. God became man. Divine love began to run in the channel of a human heart. It becomes the love of man to man. The love that fills heaven and eternity is ever to be daily seen here in the life of earth and of time. This is my commandment, the Savior says, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. He sometimes spoke of commandments, but the love, which is the fulfilling of the law, is the all-including one, and therefore is called his commandment, the new commandment. It is to be the great evidence of the reality of the new covenant, of the power of the new life revealed in Jesus Christ. It is to be the one convincing and indisputable token of discipleship. Hereby shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. To the believer seeking perfect fellowship with Christ, the keeping of this commandment is at once the blessed proof that he is abiding in him and the path to a fuller and more perfect union. Let us try to understand how this is so. We know that God is love, and that Christ came to reveal this, not as a doctrine, but as a life. His life, in its wonderful self-abasement and self-sacrifice, was, above everything, the embodiment of divine love, the showing forth to men, in such human manifestations as they could understand, how God loves. In his love to the unworthy and the ungrateful, in his humbling himself to walk among men as a servant, in his giving himself up to death, he simply lived and acted out the life of the divine love which was in the heart of God. He lived and died to show us the love of the Father. And now, just as Christ was to show forth God's love, believers are to show forth to the world the love of Christ. They are to prove to men that Christ loves them, and in loving, fills them with a love that is not of earth. They, by living and by loving just as he did, are to be perpetual witnesses to the love that gave itself to die. He loved so that even the Jews cried out, as at Bethany, "Behold how he loved." Christians are to live so that men are compelled to say, "See how these Christians love one another." In their daily intercourse with each other, Christians are made a spectacle to God and to angels and to men, and in the Christ-likeness of their love to each other, are to prove what manner of spirit they are of. Amid all diversity of character or of creed, of language or of station, they are to prove that love has made them members of one body and of each other, and has taught them each to forget and sacrifice self for the sake of the other. Their life of love is the chief evidence of Christianity, the proof to the world that God sent Christ, and that he has shed abroad in them the same love with which he loved him. Of all the evidences of Christianity, this is the mightiest and most convincing. This love of Christ's disciples to each other occupies a central position between their love to God and to all men. Of their love to God, whom they cannot see, it is the test. The love to one unseen may so easily be a mere sentiment or even an imagination. In the intercourse with God's children, love to God is really called into exercise and shows itself in deeds that the Father accepts as done to himself. So alone can it be proved to be true. The love to the brethren is the flower and fruit of the root, unseen in the heart, of love to God, and this fruit again becomes the seed of love to all men. Intercourse with each other is the school in which believers are trained and strengthened to love their fellow men who are yet out of Christ, not simply with the liking that rests on points of agreement, but with the holy love that takes hold of the unworthiest and bears with the most disagreeable for Jesus' sake. It is love to each other as disciples that is ever put in the foreground as the link between love to God alone and to men in general. In Christ's intercourse with his disciples, this brotherly love finds the law of its conduct. as it studies his forgiveness and forbearance towards his friends, with the 7x7 as its only measure, as it looks to his unwearied patience and his infinite humility, as it sees the meekness and lowliness with which he seeks to win for himself a place as their servant, wholly devoted to their interests, it accepts with gladness his command, "Ye should do as I have done," John 13, verse 15. Following his example, each lives not for himself, but for the other. The law of kindness is on the tongue, for love has vowed that never shall one unkind word cross its lips. It refuses not only to speak, but even to hear or to think evil. Of the name and character of the fellow Christian, it is more jealous than of its own. My own good name I may leave to the Father, my brothers my Father has entrusted to me. In gentleness and loving kindness, in courtesy and generosity, in self-sacrifice and beneficence, in its life of blessing and of beauty, the divine love which has been shed abroad in the believer's heart shines out as it shone in the life of Jesus. Christian, what say you of this your glorious calling to love like Christ? Does not your heart bound at the thought of the unspeakable privilege of thus showing forth the likeness of the eternal love? Or are you rather ready to sigh at the thought of the inaccessible height of perfection to which you are thus called to climb? Brother, sigh not at what is in very deed the highest token of the Father's love, that he has called us to be like Christ in our love, just as he was like the Father in his love. Understand that he who gave the command in such close connection with his teaching about the vine and the abiding in him gave us in that the assurance that we have only to abide in him to be able to love like him. Accept the command as a new motive to a more full abiding in Christ. Regard the abiding in him more than ever as an abiding in his love, rooted and grounded daily in a love that passeth knowledge, you receive of its fullness and learn to love. With Christ abiding in you, the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in your heart, and you love the brethren, the most trying and unlovable, with a love that is not your own, but the love of Christ in you. And the command about your love to the brethren is changed from a burden into a joy, if you but keep it linked, as Jesus linked it, to the command about his love to you. Abide in my love, love one another, as I have loved you. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Is not this now some of the much fruit that Jesus has promised we shall bear? In very deed a cluster of the grapes of Eshcol, with which we can prove to others that the land of promise is indeed a good land? Let us try in all simplicity and honesty to go out to our home, to translate the language of high faith and heavenly enthusiasm into the plain prose of daily conduct, so that all men can understand it. Let our temper be under the rule of the love of Jesus. He can not alone curb it, he can make us gentle and patient. Let the vow that not an unkind word about others shall ever be heard from our lips be laid trustingly at his feet. Let the gentleness that refuses to take offense, that is always ready to excuse, to think and hope the best, mark our intercourse with all. Let the love that seeks not its own, but ever is ready to wash others' feet, or even to give its life for them, be our aim as we abide in Jesus. Let our life be one of self-sacrifice, always studying the welfare of others, finding our highest joy in blessing others, and let us, in studying the divine art of doing good, yield ourselves as obedient learners to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. By his grace, the most commonplace life can be transfigured with the brightness of a heavenly beauty as the infinite love of the divine nature shines out through our frail humanity. Fellow Christian, let us praise God. We are called to love as Jesus loves, as God loves. Abide in my love and love as I have loved. Bless God, it is possible. The new holy nature we have and which grows ever stronger as it abides in Christ the vine can love as he did. Every discovery of the evil of the old nature, every longing desire to obey the command of our Lord, every experience of the power and the blessedness of loving with Jesus' love will urge us to accept with fresh faith the blessed injunctions. Abide in me and I in you. Abide in my love. Chapter 27. That you may not sin. In him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. 1 John 3, verses 5 and 6. You know, the apostle had said, that he was manifested to take away our sin, and had thus indicated salvation from sin as the great object for which the Son was made man. The connection shows clearly that the taking away has reference not only to the atonement and freedom from guilt, but to deliverance from the power of sin so that the believer no longer does it. It is Christ's personal holiness that constitutes his power to effect this purpose. He admits sinners into life union with himself. The result is that their life becomes like his. In him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. As long as he abides, and as far as he abides, the believer does not sin. Our holiness of life has its roots in the personal holiness of Jesus. If the root be holy, so also are the branches. The question at once arises, how is this consistent with what the Bible teaches of the abiding corruption of our human nature, or with what John himself tells of the utter falsehood of our profession? If we say that we have no sin, that we have not sinned. See 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10. It is just this passage which, if we look carefully at it, will teach us to understand our text aright. Note the difference in the two statements. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, and verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. The two expressions cannot be equivalent. The second would then be an unmeaning repetition of the first. Having sin in verse 8 is not the same as doing sin in verse 10. Having sin is having a sinful nature. The holiest believer must each moment confess that he has sin within him, the flesh, namely, in which dwelleth no good thing. Sinning or doing sin is something very different. It is yielding to indwelling sinful nature and falling into actual transgression. And so we have two admissions that every true believer must make. The one is that he has still sin within him, verse 8. The second, that sin has in former times broken out into sinful actions, verse 10. No believer can say either, I have no sin in me, or I have in time past never sinned. If we say we have no sin at present, or that we have not sinned in the past, we deceive ourselves. But no confession, though we have sin in the present, is demanded that we are doing sin in the present too. The confession of actual sinning refers to the past. It may, as appears from chapter 2, verse 2, be in the present also, but is expected not to be. And so we see how the deepest confession of sin in the past, as Paul's of his having been a persecutor, and the deepest consciousness of having still a vile and corrupt nature in the present, may consist with humble but joyful praise to him who keeps from stumbling. But how is it possible that a believer, having sin in him, sin of such intense vitality and such terrible power as we know the flesh to have, that a believer having sin should yet not be doing sin? The answer is, in him is no sin. He that abideth in him sinneth not. When the abiding in Christ becomes close and unbroken, so that the soul lives from moment to moment in the perfect union with the Lord its keeper, he does indeed keep down the power of the old nature, so that it does not regain dominion over the soul. We have seen that there are degrees in the abiding. With most Christians, the abiding is so feeble and intermittent that sin continually obtains the ascendancy and brings the soul into subjection. The divine promise given to faith is, sin shall not have dominion over you. But with the promise is the command, let not sin reign in your mortal body. The believer who claims the promise in full faith has the power to obey the command, and sin is kept from asserting its supremacy. Ignorance of the promise, or unbelief, or unwatchfulness, opens the door for sin to reign. And so the life of many believers is a course of continual stumbling and sinning. But when the believer seeks full admission into and a permanent abode in Jesus, the sinless one, then the life of Christ keeps from actual transgression. In him is no sin. He that abideth in him sinneth not. Jesus does indeed save him from his sin, not by the removal of his sinful nature, but by keeping him from yielding to it. I have read of a young lion whom nothing could awe or keep down but the eye of his keeper. With the keeper, you could come near him, and he would crouch, his savage nature all unchanged and thirsting for blood, trembling at the keeper's feet. You might put your foot on his neck, as long as the keeper was with you. To approach him without the keeper would be instant death. And so it is that the believer can have sin and yet not do sin. The evil nature, the flesh, is unchanged in its enmity against God, but the abiding presence of Jesus keeps it down. In faith, the believer entrusts himself to the keeping, to the indwelling, of the Son of God. He abides in him and counts on Jesus to abide in him too. The union and fellowship is the secret of a holy life. In him is no sin. He that abideth in him sinneth not. And now another question will arise. Admitted that the complete abiding in the sinless one will keep from sinning, is such abiding possible? May we hope to be able so to abide in Christ, say, even for one day, that we may be kept from actual transgressions? The question has only to be fairly stated and considered. It will suggest its own answer. When Christ commanded us to abide in him and promised us such rich fruit-bearing to the glory of the Father and such mighty power in our intercessions, can he have meant anything but the healthy, vigorous, complete union of the branch with the vine? When he promised that as we abide in him, he would abide in us, could he mean anything but that his dwelling in us would be a reality of divine power and love? Is not this way of saving from sin just that which will glorify him, keeping us daily humble and helpless in the consciousness of the evil nature, watchful and active in the knowledge of its terrible power, dependent and trustful in the remembrance that only his presence can keep the lion down? Oh, let us believe that when Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you," he did indeed mean that while we were not to be freed from the world and its tribulation, from the sinful nature and its temptations, we were at least to have this blessing fully secured to us, grace to abide wholly, only even in our Lord. The abiding in Jesus makes it possible to keep from actual sinning, and Jesus himself makes it possible to abide in him. Beloved Christian, I do not wonder if the promise of the text appears almost too high. Do not, I pray, let your attention be diverted by the question as to whether it would be possible to be kept for your whole life or for so many years without sinning. Faith has ever only to deal with the present moment. Ask this: can Jesus at the present moment, as I abide in him, keep me from those actual transgressions which have been the stain and the weariness of my daily life? You cannot but say, surely he can. Take him then at this present moment and say, Jesus keeps me now, Jesus saves me now. Yield yourself to him in the earnest and believing prayer to be kept abiding by his own abiding in you, and go into the next moment and the succeeding hours with this trust continually renewed. As often as the opportunity occurs in the moments between your occupations, renew your faith in an act of devotion. Jesus keeps me now, Jesus saves me now. Let failure and sin, instead of discouraging you, only urge you still more to seek your safety in abiding in the sinless one. Abiding is a grace in which you can grow wonderfully if you will but make at once the complete surrender and then persevere with ever larger expectations. Regard it as his work to keep you abiding in him and his work to keep you from sinning. It is indeed your work to abide in him. But it is that only because it is his work as vine to bear and hold the branch. Gaze upon his holy human nature as what he prepared for you to be partaker of with himself, and you will see that there is something even higher and better than being kept from sin. That is but the restraining from evil. There is the positive and larger blessing of being now a vessel purified and cleansed, of being filled with his fullness and made the channel of showing forth his power, his blessing, and his glory. Is daily sinning an inevitable necessity? Why is it that, when we possess a Savior whose love and lower are infinite, we are so often filled with fear and despondency? We are wearied and faint in our minds because we do not look steadfastly unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who is set down at the right hand of God unto him whose omnipotence embraces both heaven and earth, who is strong and mighty in his feeble saints. While we remember our weakness, we forget His all-sufficient power. While we acknowledge that apart from Christ we can do nothing, we do not rise to the height or depth of Christian humility. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. While we trust in the power of the death of Jesus to cancel the guilt of sin, we do not exercise a reliant and appropriating faith in the omnipotence of the living Savior to deliver us from the bondage and power of sin in our daily life. We forget that Christ worketh in us mightily, and that, one with Him, we possess strength sufficient to overcome every temptation. We are apt either to forget our nothingness and imagine that in our daily path we can live without sin, that the duties and trials of our everyday life can be performed and borne in our own strength, or we do not avail ourselves of the omnipotence of Jesus, who is able to subdue all things to Himself and to keep us from the daily infirmities and falls which we are apt to imagine an inevitable necessity. If we really depended in all things and at all times on Christ, we would in all things and at all times gain the victory through Him whose power is infinite and who is appointed by the Father to be the captain of our salvation. Then all our deeds would be wrought, not merely before, but in God. We would then do all things to the glory of the Father in the all-powerful name of Jesus, who is our sanctification. Remember that unto Him all power is given in heaven and on earth, and live by the constant exercise of faith in His power. Let us most fully believe that we have and are nothing, that with man it is impossible, that in ourselves we have no life which can bring forth fruit, but that Christ is all, that abiding in Him and His Word dwelling in us, we can bring forth fruit to the glory of the Father, from Christ and the Church. Sermons by Adolf Saphir. The italics are not in the original. Chapter 28. As Your Strength. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28, verse 18, 1. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Ephesians 6:10. My power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, RV. There is no truth more generally admitted among earnest Christians than that of their utter weakness. There is no truth more generally misunderstood and abused. Here, as elsewhere, God's thoughts are heaven high above man's thoughts. The Christian often tries to forget his weakness. God wants us to remember it, to feel it deeply. The Christian wants to conquer his weakness and to be freed from it. God wants us to rest and even rejoice in it. The Christian mourns over his weakness. Christ teaches his servant to say, I take pleasure in infirmities. Most gladly will I glory in my infirmities. The Christian thinks his weakness his greatest hindrance in the life and service of God. God tells us that it is the secret of strength and success. It is our weakness, heartily accepted and continually realized, that gives us our claim and access to the strength of Him who has said, My strength is made perfect in weakness. When our Lord was about to take His seat upon the throne, one of His last words was, All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Just as His taking His place at the right hand of the power of God was something new and true, a real advance in the history of the God-man, so was this clothing with all power. Omnipotence was now entrusted to the man Christ Jesus, that from henceforth, through the channels of human nature, it might put forth its mighty energies. Hence, He connected with this revelation of what He was to receive, the promise of the share that His disciples would have in it. When I am ascended, ye shall receive power from on high. Luke 24, verse 49, Acts 1, verse 8. It is in the power of the omnipotent Savior that the believer must find his strength for life and for work. It was thus with the disciples. During 10 days they worshipped and waited at the footstool of His throne. They gave expression to their faith in Him as their Savior, to their adoration of Him as their Lord, to their love to Him as their friend, to their devotion and readiness to work for Him as their Master. Jesus Christ was the one object of thought, of love, of delight. In such worship of faith and devotion, their souls grew up into intensest communion with Him upon the throne. And when they were prepared, the baptism of power came. It was power within and power around. the power came to qualify for the work to which they had yielded themselves, of testifying by life and word to their unseen Lord. With some, the chief testimony was to be that of a holy life, revealing the heaven and the Christ from whom it came. The power came to set up the kingdom within them, to give them the victory over sin and self, to fit them, by living experience, to testify to the power of Jesus on the throne, to make men live in the world as saints. Others were to give themselves up entirely to the speaking in the name of Jesus. But all needed and all received the gift of power, to prove that now Jesus had received the kingdom of the Father, all power in heaven and earth was indeed given to him, and by him imparted to his people just as they needed it, whether for a holy life or effective service. They received the gift of power to prove to the world that the kingdom of God to which they professed to belong was not in word but in power. By having power within, they had power without and around. The power of God was felt even by those who would not yield themselves to it, Acts 2:43. And what Jesus was to these first disciples, he is to us too. Our whole life and calling as disciples find their origin and their guarantee in the words, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth." What he does in and through us, he does with almighty power. What he claims or demands, he works himself by that same power. All he gives with power. Every blessing he bestows, every promise he fulfills, every grace he works all is to be with power. Everything that comes from this Jesus on the throne of power is to bear the stamp of power. The weakest believer may be confident that in asking to be kept from sin, to grow in holiness, to bring forth much fruit, Bean may count upon these his petitions being fulfilled with divine power. The power is in Jesus. Jesus is ours with all his fullness. It is in us, his members, that the power is to work and be made manifest. And if we want to know how the power is bestowed, the answer is simple. Christ gives his power in us by giving his life in us. He does not, as so many believers imagine, take the feeble life he finds in them and impart a little strength to aid them in their feeble efforts. No, it is in giving his own life in us that he gives us his power. The Holy Spirit came down to the disciples direct from the heart of their exalted Lord, bringing down into them the glorious life of heaven into which he had entered, and so his people are still taught to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. When he strengthens them, it is not by taking away the sense of feebleness and giving in its place the feeling of strength, by no means, but in a very wonderful way, leaving and even increasing the sense of utter impotence. He gives them along with it the consciousness of strength in him. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The feebleness and the strength are side by side, as the one grows, the other too, until they understand the saying, "When I am weak, then am I strong. I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me." The believing disciple learns to look upon Christ on the throne, Christ the Omnipotent, as his life. He studies that life in its infinite perfection and purity, in its strength and glory. It is the eternal life dwelling in a glorified man. And when he thinks of his own inner life and longs for holiness, to live well-pleasing unto God, or for power to do the Father's work, he looks up, and rejoicing that Christ is his life, he confidently reckons that that life will work mightily in him all he needs. In things little and things great, in the being kept from sin from moment to moment for which he has learned to look, or in the struggle with some special difficulty or temptation, the power of Christ is the measure of his expectation. He lives a most joyous and blessed life, not because he is no longer feeble, but because, being utterly helpless, he consents and expects to have the mighty Savior work in him. The lessons these thoughts teach us for practical life are simple, but very precious. The first is that all our strength is in Christ, laid up and waiting for use. It is there as an almighty life, which is in him for us, ready to flow in according to the measure in which it finds the channels open. But whether its flow is strong or feeble, whatever our experience of it be, there it is in Christ, all power in heaven and earth. Let us take time to study this. Let us get our minds filled with the thought that Jesus might be to us a perfect Savior, the Father gave him all power. That is the qualification that fits him for our needs. All the power of heaven over all the powers of earth, over every power of earth in our heart and life, too. The second lesson is, this power flows into us as we abide in close union with him. When the union is feeble, little valued or cultivated, the inflow of strength will be feeble. When the union with Christ is rejoiced in as our highest good, and everything sacrificed for the sake of maintaining it, the power will work. His strength will be made perfect in our weakness. Our one care must therefore be to abide in Christ as our strength. Our one duty is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Let our faith cultivate large and clear apprehensions of the exceeding greatness of God's power in them that believe, even that power of the risen and exalted Christ by which He triumphed over every enemy. Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 21. Let our faith consent to God's wonderful and most blessed arrangement, nothing but feebleness in us as our own, all the power in Christ, and yet within our reach as surely as if it were in us. Let our faith daily go out of self and its life into the life of Christ, placing our whole being at His disposal for Him to work in us. Let our faith above all confidently rejoice in the assurance that He will in very deed, with His almighty power, perfect His work in us. As we thus abide in Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of His power, will work mightily in us, and we too shall sing. Jehovah is my strength and song. In Jehovah I have righteousness and strength. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. 1. The word power in this verse is properly authority, RV, but the two ideas are so closely linked, and the authority as a living divine reality is so inseparable from the power, that I have felt at liberty to retain the word power. Chapter 29. And not in self. In me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Romans 7, verse 18. To have life in himself is the prerogative of God alone, and of the Son, to whom the Father hath also given it. To seek life, not in itself, but in God, is the highest honor of the creature. To live in and to himself is the folly and guilt of sinful man. To live to God in Christ, the blessedness of the believer. To deny, to hate, to forsake, to lose his own life, such is the secret of the life of faith. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Not I, but the grace of God which is with me. This is the testimony of each one who has found out what it is to give up his own life and to receive instead the blessed life of Christ within us. There is no path to true life, to abiding in Christ, than that which our Lord went before us, through death. At the first commencement of the Christian life, but few see this, in the joy of pardon, they feel constrained to live for Christ and trust with the help of God to be enabled to do so. They are as yet ignorant of the terrible enmity of the flesh against God and its absolute refusal in the believer to be subject to the law of God. They know not yet that nothing but death, the absolute surrender to death of all that is of nature, will suffice if the life of God is to be manifested in them with power. But bitter experience of failure soon teaches them the insufficiency of what they have yet known of Christ's power to save, and deep heart longings are awakened to know Him better. He lovingly points them to His cross. He tells them that is there, in the faith of His death as their substitute, they found their title to life, so there they shall enter into its fuller experience too. He asks them if they are indeed willing to drink of the cup of which He drank, to be crucified and to die with Him. He teaches them that in Him they are indeed already crucified and dead, all unknowing. At conversion they became partakers of His death. But what they need now is to give a full and intelligent consent to what they received ere they understood it, by an act of their own choice, to will to die with Christ. This demand of Christ's is one of unspeakable solemnity. Many a believer shrinks back from it. He can hardly understand it. He has become so accustomed to a low life of continual stumbling that he hardly desires, and still less expects, deliverance. Holiness, perfect conformity to Jesus, unbroken fellowship with His love can scarcely be counted distinct articles of His creed. Where there's not intense longing to be kept to the utmost from sinning and to be brought into the closest possible union with the Savior, the thought of being crucified with Him can find no entrance. The only impression it makes is that of suffering and shame. Such a one is content that Jesus bore the cross and so won for him the crown he hopes to wear. How different the light in which the believer who is really seeking to abide fully in Christ looks upon it. Bitter experience has taught him how, both in the matter of entire surrender and simple trust, his greatest enemy in the abiding life is self. Now it refuses to give up its will. Then again, by its working, it hinders God's work. Unless this life of self, with its willing and working, be displaced by the life of Christ, with His willing and working, to abide in Him will be impossible. And then comes the solemn question from Him who died on the cross. Are you ready to give up self to the death? You yourself, the living person born of God, are already in me dead to sin and alive to God. But are you ready now, in the power of this death, to mortify your members, to give up self entirely to its death of the cross, to be kept there until it be wholly destroyed? The question is a heart-searching one. Am I prepared to say that the old self shall no longer have a word to say, that it shall not be allowed to have a single thought, however natural, not a single feeling, however gratifying, not a single wish or work, however right? Is this in very deed what He requires? Is not our nature God's handiwork, and may not our natural powers be sanctified to His service? They may and must indeed. But perhaps you have not yet seen how the only way they can be sanctified is that they be taken from under the power of self and brought under the power of the life of Christ. Think not that this is a work that you can do, because you earnestly desire it, and are indeed one of His redeemed ones. No, there is no way to the altar of consecration but through death. As you yielded yourself a sacrifice on God's altar, as one alive from the dead, Romans 6, verses 13 and 7, so each power of your nature, each talent, gift, possession that is really to be holiness to the Lord, must be separated from the power of sin and self and laid on the altar to be consumed by the fire that is ever burning there. It is in the mortifying, the slaying of self, that the wonderful powers with which God has fitted you to serve Him can be set free for a complete surrender to God and offered to Him to be accepted and sanctified and used. And though, as long as you are in the flesh, there is no thought of being able to say that self is dead, yet when the life of Christ is allowed to take full possession, self can be so kept in its crucifixion place and under its sentence of death that it shall have a dominion over you, not for a single moment. Jesus Christ becomes your second self. Believer, would you truly and fully abide in Christ? Prepare yourself to part forever from self and not to allow it, even for a single moment, to have aught to say in your inner life. If you are willing to come entirely away out of self and to allow Jesus Christ to become your life within you, inspiring all your thinking, feeling, acting in things temporal and spiritual, He is ready to undertake the charge. In the fullest and widest sense the word life ever can have, He will be your life, extending His interest and influence to each one, even the minutest, of the thousand things that make up your daily life. To do this, He asks but one thing. Come away out of self and its life, abide in Christ and the Christ life, and Christ will be your life. The power of His holy presence will cast out the old life. To this end, give up self at once and forever. If you have never yet dared to do it, for fear you might fail of your engagement, do it now, in view of the promise Christ gives you that His life will take the place of the old life. Try and realize that though self is not dead, you are indeed dead to self. Self is still strong and living, but it has no power over you. You, your renewed nature, you, your new self, begotten again in Jesus Christ from the dead, are indeed dead to sin and alive to God. Your death in Christ has freed you completely from the control of self. It has no power over you, except as you, in ignorance or unwatchfulness or unbelief, consent to yield to its usurped authority. Come and accept by faith simply and heartily the glorious position you have in Christ. As one who, in Christ, has a life dead to self, as one who is freed from the dominion of self, and has received his divine life to take the place of self, to be the animating and inspiring principle of your life, venture boldly to plant the foot upon the neck of this enemy of yours and your Lord's. Be of good courage, only believe. Fear not to take the irrevocable step, and to say that you have once for all given up self to the death for which it has been crucified in Christ. Romans 6, verse 6. And trust Jesus, the crucified one, to hold self to the cross and to fill its place in you with his own blessed resurrection life. In this faith, abide in Christ, cling to him, rest on him, hope on him, daily renew your consecration, daily accept afresh your position as ransomed from your tyrant and now in turn made a conqueror. Daily look with holy fear on the enemy, self, struggling to get free from the cross, seeking to allure you into giving it some little liberty, or else ready to deceive you by its profession of willingness now to do service to Christ. Remember, self-seeking to serve God is more dangerous than self-refusing obedience. Look upon it with holy fear and hide yourself in Christ. In him alone is your safety. Abide thus in him. He has promised to abide in you. He will teach you to be humble and watchful. He will teach you to be happy and trustful. Bring every interest of your life, every power of your nature, all the unceasing flow of thought and will and feeling that makes up life, and trust him to take the place that self once filled so easily and so naturally. Jesus Christ will indeed take possession of you and dwell in you, and in the restfulness and peace and grace of the new life, you shall have unceasing joy at the wondrous exchange that has been made, the coming out of self to abide in Christ alone. In his work on sanctification, Marshall, in the 12th chapter on holiness through faith alone, puts with great force the danger in which the Christian is of seeking sanctification in the power of the flesh, with the help of Christ, instead of looking for it to Christ alone and receiving it from him by faith. He reminds us how there are two natures in the believer, and so two ways of seeking holiness, according as we allow the principles of the one or other nature to guide us. The one is the carnal way, in which we put forth our utmost efforts and resolutions, trusting Christ to help us in doing so. The other, the spiritual way, in which, as those who have died and can do nothing, our one care is to receive Christ day by day, and at every step to let him live and work in us. Despair of purging the flesh or natural man of its sinful lusts and inclinations, and of practicing holiness by your willing and resolving to do the best that lieth in your own power, and trusting on the grace of God in Christ to help you in such resolutions and endeavors. Rather resolve to trust on Christ to work in you, to will and to do by his own power according to his own good pleasure. They that are convinced of their own sin and misery do commonly first think to tame the flesh, and to subdue and root out its lusts, and to make their corrupt nature to be better natured and inclined to holiness by their struggling and wrestling with it. And if they can but bring their hearts to a full purpose and resolution to do the best that lieth in them, they hope that by such a resolution they shall be able to achieve great enterprises in the conquests of their lusts and performance of the most difficult duties. It is the great work of some zealous divines in their preachings and writings to stir up people to this resolution, wherein they place the chiefest turning point from sin to godliness, and they think that this is not contrary to the life of faith, because they trust in the grace of God through Christ to help them in all such resolutions and endeavors. Thus, they endeavor to reform their old state and to be made perfect in the flesh, instead of putting it off and walking according to the new state in Christ. They trust on low carnal things for holiness and upon the acts of their own will, their purposes, resolutions, and endeavors, instead of Christ. And they trust to Christ to help them in this carnal way, whereas true faith would teach them that they are nothing and that they do but labor in vain. Chapter 30. As the surety of the covenant. Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. Hebrews 7, verse 22. Of the Old Covenant, Scripture speaks as not being faultless, and God complains that Israel had not continued in it, and so he regarded them not, Hebrews 8, verses 7 to 9. It had not secured its apparent object. In uniting Israel and God, Israel had forsaken him, and he had not regarded Israel. Therefore, God promises to make a new covenant, free from the faults of the first, and effectual to realize its purpose. If it were to accomplish its end, it would need to secure God's faithfulness to his people and his people's faithfulness to God. And the terms of the new covenant expressly declare that these two objects shall be attained. I will put my laws into their mind. Thus, God proposes to secure their unchanging faithfulness to him. Their sins I will remember no more. See Hebrews 8, verses 10 to 12. Thus, he assures his unchanging faithfulness to them. A pardoning God and an obedient people. These are the two parties who are to meet and to be eternally united in the new covenant. The most beautiful provision of this new covenant is that of the surety in whom its fulfillment on both parts is guaranteed. Jesus was made the surety of the better covenant. To man, he became surety that God would faithfully fulfill his part, so that man could confidently depend upon God to pardon and accept and never more forsake. And to God he likewise became surety that man would faithfully fulfill his part, so that God could bestow on him the blessing of the covenant. And the way in which he fulfills his suretyship is this: as one with God, and having the fullness of God dwelling in his human nature, he is personally security to men that God will do what he is engaged. All that God has is secured to us in him as man. And then, as one with us, and having taken us up as members into his own body, he is security to God that his interests shall be cared for. All that man must be and do is secured in him. It is the glory of the new covenant that it has in the person of the God-man, its living surety, its everlasting security. And it can easily be understood how, in proportion as we abide in him as the surety of the covenant, its objects and its blessings will be realized in us. We shall understand this best if we consider it in the light of one of the promises of the new covenant. Take that in Jeremiah 32, verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. With what wonderful condescension the infinite God here bows himself to our weakness. He is the faithful and unchanging one, whose word is truth, and yet more abundantly to show to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. He binds himself in the covenant that he will never change. I will make an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from them. Blessed the man who has thoroughly appropriated this and finds his rest in the everlasting covenant of the faithful one. But in a covenant there are two parties, and what if man becomes unfaithful and breaks the covenant? Provision must be made, if the covenant is to be well ordered in all things, and sure that this cannot be, and that man too remain faithful. Man never can undertake to give such an assurance. And see, here God comes to provide for this too. He not only undertakes in the covenant that he will never turn from his people, but also to put his fear in their heart, that they do not depart from him. In addition to his own obligations as one of the covenanting parties, he undertakes for the other party too. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. Blessed the man who understands this half of the covenant too. He sees that his security is not in the covenant which he makes with his God, and which he would but continually break again. He finds that a covenant has been made, in which God stands good, not only for himself, but for man too. He grasps the blessed truth that his part in the covenant is to accept what God has promised to do, and to expect the sure fulfillment of the divine engagement to secure the faithfulness of his people to their God. I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. It is just here that the blessed work comes in of the surety of the covenant, appointed of the Father to see to its maintenance and perfect fulfillment. To him the Father hath said, I have given thee for a covenant of the people. And the Holy Spirit testifies, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him are amen, to the glory of God by us. The believer who abides in him hath a divine assurance for the fulfillment of every promise the covenant ever gave. Christ was made surety of a better testament. It is as our Melchizedek that Christ is surety. See Hebrews 7. Aaron and his sons passed away. Of Christ it is witness that he liveth. He is priest in the power of an endless life. Because he continueth ever, he hath an unchangeable priesthood, and because he ever liveth to make intercession, he can save to the uttermost, he can save completely. It is because Christ is the ever-living one that his suretyship of the covenant is so effectual. He liveth ever to make intercession, and can therefore save completely. Every moment there rise up from his holy presence to the Father the unceasing pleadings which secure to his people the powers and the blessings of the heavenly life. And every moment there go out from him downward to his people the mighty influences of his unceasing intercession, conveying to them uninterruptedly the power of the heavenly life. As surety with us for the Father's favor, he never ceases to pray and present us before him. As surety with the Father for us, he never ceases to work and reveal the Father within us. The mystery of the Melchizedek priesthood, which the Hebrews were not able to receive, Hebrews 5, verses 10 to 14, is the mystery of the resurrection life. It is in this that the glory of Christ as surety of the covenant consists. He ever liveth. He performs his work in heaven in the power of a divine and omnipotent life. He ever liveth to pray, not a moment that as surety his prayers do not rise Godward to secure the Father's fulfillment to us of the covenant. He performs his work on earth in the power of that same life. Not a moment that his answered prayers, the powers of the heavenly world, do not flow downward to secure for his Father our fulfillment of the covenant. In the eternal life there are no breaks, never a moment's interruption. Each moment has the power of eternity in it. He ever, every moment liveth to pray. He ever, every moment liveth to bless. He can save to the uttermost completely and perfectly, because he ever liveth to pray. Believer, come and see here how the possibility of abiding in Jesus every moment is secured by the very nature of this ever-living priesthood of your surety. Moment by moment, as his intercession rises up, its efficacy descends. And because Jesus stands good for the fulfillment of the covenant, I will put my fear in their heart, and they shall not depart from me. He cannot afford to leave you one single moment to yourself. He dare not do so, or he fails of his undertaking. Your unbelief may fail of realizing the blessing. He cannot be unfaithful. If you will but consider him, and the power of that endless life after which he was made, and is a high priest, your faith will rise to believe that an endless, ever-continuing, unchangeable life of abiding in Jesus is nothing less than what is waiting you. It is as we see what Jesus is and is to us that the abiding in him will become the natural and spontaneous result of our knowledge of him. If his life unceasingly, moment by moment, rises to the Father for us and descends to us from the Father, then to abide moment by moment is easy and simple. Each moment of conscious intercourse with him, we simply say, Jesus, surety keeper, ever-living Savior, in whose life I dwell, I abide in thee. Each moment of need or darkness or fear, we still say, O thou great High Priest, in the power of an endless, unchangeable life, I abide in thee. And for the moments when direct and distinct communion with him must give place to needful occupations, we can trust his suretyship, his unceasing priesthood in its divine efficacy, and the power with which he saves to the uttermost, still to keep us abiding in him. Chapter 31. The Glorified One. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. He that abides in Christ the Crucified One learns to know what it is to be crucified with him, and in him to be indeed dead unto sin. He that abides in Christ the risen and glorified one becomes in the same way partaker of his resurrection life and of the glory with which he has now been crowned in heaven. Unspeakable are the blessings which flow to the soul from the union with Jesus in his glorified life. This life is a life of perfect victory and rest. Before his death, the Son of God had to suffer and to struggle, could be tempted and troubled by sin and its assaults. As the risen one, he has triumphed over sin, and as the glorified one, his humanity has entered into participation of the glory of deity. The believer who abides in him as such is led to see how the power of sin and the flesh are indeed destroyed. The consciousness of complete and everlasting deliverance becomes increasingly clear, and the blessed rest and peace, the fruit of such a conviction that victory and deliverance are an accomplished fact, take possession of the life. Abiding in Jesus, in whom he has been raised and set in the heavenly places, he receives of that glorious life streaming from the head through every member of the body. This life is a life in the full fellowship of the Father's love and holiness. Jesus often gave prominence to this thought with his disciples. His death was a going to the Father. He prayed, "Glorify me, O Father, with thyself, with the glory which I had with thee." As the believer, abiding in Christ the glorified one, seeks to realize and experience what his union with Jesus on the throne implies, he apprehends how the unclouded light of the Father's presence is his highest glory and blessedness, and in him the believer's portion too. He learns the sacred art of always, in fellowship with his exalted head, dwelling in the secret of the Father's presence. Further, when Jesus was on earth, temptation could still reach him. In glory, everything is holy and in perfect harmony with the will of God. And so the believer who abides in him experiences that in this high fellowship, his spirit is sanctified into growing harmony with the Father's will. The heavenly life of Jesus is the power that casts out sin. This life is a life of loving beneficence and activity. Seated on his throne, he dispenses his gifts, bestows his spirit, and never ceases in love to watch and to work for those who are his. The believer cannot abide in Jesus the glorified one without feeling himself stirred and strengthened to work. The Spirit and the love of Jesus breathe the will and the power to be a blessing to others. Jesus went to heaven with the very object of obtaining power there to bless abundantly. He does this as the heavenly vine only through the medium of his people as his branches. Whoever, therefore, abides in him, the glorified one, bears much fruit. For he receives of the Spirit and the power of the eternal life of his exalted Lord, and becomes the channel through which the fullness of Jesus, who hath been exalted to be a prince and a savior, flows out to bless those around him. There is one more thought in regard to this life of the glorified one and ours in him. It is a life of wondrous expectation and hope. It is so with Christ. He sits at the right hand of God, expecting till all his enemies be made his footstool, looking forward to the time when he shall receive his full reward, when his glory shall be made manifest, and his beloved people be ever with him in that glory. The hope of Christ is the hope of his redeemed. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This promise is as precious to Christ as it ever can be to us. The joy of meeting is surely no less for the coming bridegroom than for the waiting bride. The life of Christ in glory is one of longing expectation. The full glory only comes when his beloved are with him. The believer who abides closely in Christ will share with him in this spirit of expectation, not so much for the increase of personal happiness, but from the spirit of enthusiastic allegiance to his King, he longs to see him come in his glory, reigning over every enemy, the full revelation of God's everlasting love. Till he come is the watchword of every true-hearted believer. Christ shall appear, and we shall appear with him in glory. There may be very serious differences in the exposition of the promises of his coming. To one it is plain as day that he is coming very speedily in person to reign on earth, and that speedy coming is his hope and his stay. To another, loving his Bible and his Savior not less, the coming can mean nothing but the judgment day, the solemn transition from time to eternity, the close of history on earth, the beginning of heaven, and the thought of that manifestation of his Savior's glory is no less his joy and his strength. It is Jesus, Jesus coming again, Jesus taking us to himself, Jesus adored as Lord of all, that is, to the whole church, the sum and the center of its hope. It is by abiding in Christ the glorified one that the believer will be quickened to that truly spiritual looking for his coming, which alone brings true blessing to the soul. There is an interest in the study of the things which are to be, in which the discipleship of a school is often more marked than the discipleship of Christ the meek, in which contendings for opinions and condemnation of brethren are more striking than any signs of the coming glory. It is only the humility that is willing to learn from those who may have other gifts and deeper revelations of the truth than we, and the love that always speaks gently and tenderly of those who see not as we do, and the heavenliness that shows that the coming one is indeed already our life, that will persuade either the church or the world that this our faith is not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. To testify of the Savior as the coming one, we must be abiding in and bearing the image of Him as the glorified one. Not the correctness of the views we hold, nor the earnestness with which we advocate them, will prepare us for meeting Him, but only the abiding in Him. Then only can our being manifested in glory with Him be what it is meant to be: a transfiguration, a breaking out and shining forth of the indwelling glory that had been waiting for the day of revelation. Blessed life. The life hid with Christ in God, set in the heavenlies in Christ, abiding in Christ the glorified. Once again the question comes, can a feeble child of dust really dwell in fellowship with the King of glory? And again the blessed answer has to be given: to maintain that union is the very work for which Christ has all power in heaven and earth at His disposal. The blessing will be given to him who will trust his Lord for it, who in faith and confident expectation ceases not to yield himself to be wholly one with Him. It was an act of wondrous, though simple, faith in which the soul yielded itself at first to the Savior. That faith grows up to clearer insight and faster hold of God's truth that we are one with Him in His glory. In that same wondrous faith, wondrously simple but wondrously mighty, the soul learns to abandon itself entirely to the keeping of Christ's almighty power and the actings of His eternal life, because it knows that it has the Spirit of God dwelling within to communicate all that Christ is. It no longer looks upon it as a burden or a work, but allows the divine life to have its way, to do its work. Its faith is the increasing abandonment of self, the expectation and acceptance of all that the love and the power of the glorified one can perform. In that faith, unbroken fellowship is maintained, and growing conformity realized. As with Moses, the fellowship makes partakers of the glory, and the life begins to shine with a brightness not of this world. Blessed life! It is ours, for Jesus is ours. Blessed life! We have the possession within us in its hidden power, and we have the prospect before us in its fullest glory. May our daily lives be the bright and blessed proof that the hidden power dwells within, preparing us for the glory to be revealed. May our abiding in Christ the glorified one be our power to live to the glory of the Father, our fitness to share to the glory of the Son. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. Before Him it is coming.